systems are generally organized around a center. So, for example, our solar system is organized around the center of the sun. All the planets orbit in a path around the sun. An airport is organized around the center of a control tower. It tells the planes when to land and when to take off, and everything is ordered by that center of the control tower. An organization, whether it's a business or a school or a nonprofit, is organized around a center. Maybe that center is a person, it might be a vision, it might be a product, but there is some core to that organization by which everything else finds its meaning and finds its value. And the question that I want us to think about this morning is, what is the center of the world? What is the core of the cosmos? What is the organizing principle by which everything in heaven and on earth finds its order? What is the fulcrum by which everything around us pivots? That's the question I want to think about. My daughter Bethany, she likes to do puzzles. And so naturally we have a bunch of puzzles in our house. And we've learned that the best way to store puzzles, to clean them up, is not by picking up all the different pieces and putting all the different puzzles and then storing them. We just decide to get all the pieces and put them in one big bag of all the puzzles in one big bag and put it in the closet. Just a lot simpler that way. And then when Bethany's ready to do a puzzle, she'll get that bag and she'll open it up and she'll dump all the pieces out on the floor. And then systematically she'll go about picking up the pieces and start making them into a puzzle. But when she does that, the very first thing that she does, now remember, these are not 5,000-piece puzzles, folks. This is 3-year-old puzzles. But the very first thing that she does, and I asked her this last night just to double check, the very first thing that she does when she's getting ready to put a puzzle, the pieces together for a puzzle, is she gets the board. She gets the board, and then she goes and she finds the pieces and she fits them onto the board, and then eventually they all fit together and they make a beautiful picture. And I think that's a good metaphor for life. That sometimes the pieces of our life and the pieces of our world are just strewn everywhere, and we need to find that board by which we can put the pieces back together. This past week on Tuesday, before our pantry and clothing ministry, we have a devotional. And the way we start that out is Dan or I or Gene Kyle will go to all the neighbors that are in the fellowship hall who are waiting to be served with food, and we'll say, does anyone want to join us for a time of prayer or Bible reading? We're going to have it in this room right here for about 15 minutes. And this past Tuesday, when we were getting ready to have the devotional, Dan made the announcement. And as he made that announcement that we're getting ready to have the time of prayer and scripture reading, there was a lady sitting there that when she heard the announcement, she immediately started to cry. She got up and she went into the room where we were going to have the devotional. A few others went in there too. We had a pretty good group, about 15 people or so. And so Dan started the devotional. He said, I want us to all go around. I want everyone to share their name and to share a prayer request or a blessing that you have. And slowly we made our way around the group, and finally we came to that woman. And the whole time, tears had been streaming down her face as everyone else had been sharing their prayer requests. And so now it was her turn to share her request. What was she going to say? This is what she said. She said, I've accomplished a lot in my life, but I can't eat. She said, I've been in the Navy, I have a master's degree from Harvard, I'm a counselor, and I can't eat. The story came out that she had had an accident, and because of that, had become disabled. She had moved to Texas and couldn't find a job. She couldn't practice as a counselor because her license wasn't here in Texas. The only thing she had going for her was a disability check, and that wasn't enough to cover her expenses. And so here she was in a food pantry because she couldn't eat. As I thought about that story, I was reminded, as I'm reminded often here at Southside, we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world where people with education can be in poverty. We live in a world where marriages that are made in heaven end in hell. We live in a world where because of addiction or disease, a person's life can be torn apart. We live in a world where because of differences and disagreements, there can be no sense of unity or harmony. We live in a world where people use power for selfish means and create injustice within our land. We live in a world that is broken. And the question is there any way that the pieces that are strewn of our world all over can be put back together in some way to where there's a coherent sense, where they're renewed and where they make a beautiful picture? That's the question I want us to think about. Is there any way that all the pieces of our world can be organized and become whole again? There was a man who lived on this earth over 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus. And from many people's perspectives, you would think that his life would be pretty insignificant. He only lived 33 years. He didn't have a job, main job at least. He didn't hold office. He didn't earn a degree from college. Didn't have a family, never got married. Didn't travel farther than 200 miles from his hometown. When he died, all his friends forsook him. And when he was buried in someone else's tomb because he didn't even have enough money. His family didn't even provide a tomb for him. And there are many people who would say, well, that life must not mean a whole lot. That in the grand scheme of things, if you look at human history like this black canvas, that his life was probably just some little spot that didn't have any impact or any influence at all. But you and I know that was not the case. John Ortberg, in his book, Who Is This Man?, talks about that oftentimes, after someone dies, their impact in the world starts to recede. It doesn't matter how powerful they were, how much money they had, how good they were. Once you die, the impact starts to recede. It's just natural, right? We move on. We move on, and new generations come, and we don't know about that person who had lived. We haven't been impacted by them. We tell new stories, we talk about new people, and we move on, and that person who died, no matter how good they were, their influence recedes. That's the reason why Elvis doesn't matter to me as much as it does to my parents' generation. That's why Henry Ford, and there's other reasons why Elvis doesn't matter to me too, but that's why Henry Ford doesn't matter to me as much as my grandparents' generation, and on it goes. The farther we get away from death of a person, their influence recedes, except for Jesus. When he died, very few people cared or even knew that he died, but here we are over 2,000 years from his death, and there are more believers in Jesus than ever before. The farther we get away from his death, it's like his influence grows every year, every month. And why is that the case? Could it be that when this person entered the world named Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a blip on the radar of human history, but maybe something incredible was happening? Maybe it was the beginning of something. The letter that Paul wrote to Ephesians, or to the Ephesian church, is a little bit different than some of the other letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote. It's different in that we don't really know as much about the recipients as we do of some of the other letters. We don't know a whole lot about who they were and what was going on. There's no problem in the book that Paul is trying to really deal with. There's no questions that they've asked that Paul is trying to answer. There's no strange situation that he's trying to sort out. There's no weird theology that he's trying to correct. He's not trying to prove his authority to the church. He's not trying to get them to get together, get some members who are mad at one another to get together. That in many ways, the letter is pretty general. In fact, there's only one name mentioned in the book, and it's the name Tychicus, who was going to be the one bringing the letter. There's not even greetings to specific people. It's a very general letter. And because of that, there are some scholars who suggest that maybe it wasn't even written to the church in Ephesus, because that phrase "in Ephesus" is not in some of the early manuscripts that we have. And they suggest maybe this letter was written to a group of churches all around Asia Minor. Maybe one of them was Ephesus, but maybe to a number of churches. We don't really know. We do know that in the letter, it was probably written to Gentile Christians. And maybe they weren't getting along real well with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and because of that, there were some unity issues going on. That's a possibility. We do know that it talks about powers and principalities and rulers and enemies. We're not exactly sure who those people were. Were they government rulers? Were they spiritual beings? Was this magic, witchcraft kinds of things? We're not really sure about that either. But what it seems to be is that Paul, as he sits down to write this letter to the church in Ephesus and maybe to other churches, that what he's wanting to see accomplished, where he puts his focus on, is to try to help these Christians understand who they are in Christ, to understand their identity, to help them know their calling and to live their lives in a manner worthy of their calling. To help them understand that once they were dead in their sins, but now they are alive in Christ. To help them understand how to deal with relationships with their brothers and sisters in the church. Help them understand how to deal with relationships in the family, at home, in the workplace. That he was wanting them to know about the church and the importance of the church and our place within the church. He's wanting them to understand the plan of God, the grand plan of God, and how they fit into that plan. He was wanting them to know their identity as Christians. But Paul understands that if he's going to help them understand their identity in Christ, they have got to come to grips with one huge cosmic truth. And that is this: Jesus changed everything. That when he came into the world, the universe, the heavens, and the earth, and everything that we know changed because of him. When Jesus came into the world, children were neglected, women were considered second rate, humility was an embarrassing attribute, suffering was a sign of weakness, and enemies were considered people that you took vengeance on. And here we are 2,000 years later. Children are considered valued and cherished for the most part. Women are treated with respect and considered to be equals in worth and value for the most part. Suffering is something that we should care about, we believe, and we should help heal. Humility is a virtue that we strive for and we consider to be a good thing. And the highest form of love is when we forgive those who have wronged us, our enemies. Now, what changed? And I would dare say that those that have led the transformation in all five of those areas, not always, but oftentimes, it was people carrying the name of Christ. Could it be that they thought that when Jesus came into the world, it changed the way we viewed people and the world? Let me give you another example. And this is, I think, bigger than those five. Think about history and how we date history. When Jesus came into the world, the way history was thought of was cyclical. It was circular. What goes around comes around. Everything just kind of repeats itself. And the way that you dated things in history was based on who was in power at the time. That's why when Luke writes the story of the birth of Jesus, he starts by saying it was in the 15th year of Tiberius. He was reigning, and it was in this year of his reign. But then after Jesus comes, dies, and is raised from the dead, there are believers in Christ who down the road realize, you know what, it just doesn't make sense to date history based on rulers and emperors. There was something that happened in Jesus when he came to this world that was so incredible, so magnanimous, that we can only date history as what happened before Christ and what happened after Christ. And so that's how we date history now. We date history based on the coming of Jesus. And it's not just believers who think this way. It's non-believers as well. H.G. Wells, who is a historian, a British historian in the 21st century, he made this statement. He said, "I'm a historian, and I'm not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. No man can write a history of the human race without giving first and foremost place to the penniless teacher of Nazareth." Even Wells, who's not a believer, admits there was something critical, something central about Jesus' coming to where it changed everything. It changed history, it changed how we date history, it changed how we look at people, it changed how we look at the world. And what was it that it changed? And this is the point that Paul is trying to make in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in chapter 3 that Virgil read to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which I believe is the center of the book of Ephesians, notice what Paul says. He said, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration." Now that word administration is an important word. It's used also in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. My version uses administration. Your version might use plan. There's one scholar that says you should use the word metanarrative. Basically, the word means a long-range plan. We might say story. God's grand redemptive story. And Paul is saying that within God's grand redemptive story, at the fullness of time, Christ came. And when Christ came, notice what happened. "With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Summing up. Now, church, listen to me. That phrase, summing up, can mean a couple different things. It can mean to bring to a head. It can mean to bring to perfect unity. It can mean to be organized. It can mean to put the pieces back together. To put the pieces back together. What are the pieces? It's the brokenness of our world. It's the brokenness of our lives. It's the pieces of our lives that are strewn everywhere. And Paul is saying, when Christ came into the world at the fullness of time, in the center of God's story, he became the board by which the pieces of our life come together. He became the center by which the whole system is organized. He became the fulcrum by which heaven and earth pivot. He became it all in him. He is the place where the brokenness of our world and our life find completion and perfection in Christ. That's the cosmic truth. That's the truth that changes everything. And chapter by chapter, line by line, Paul, as he writes this letter, he starts to unwrap this cosmic truth and show how this fact that everything is being summed up in Christ, how that changes who we are, and we have a new identity in Christ, and that means that we are called to live in a different way, and how we're to treat different people in a different way, and how we're to have a different vision, and all these other things. But it all starts with this central cosmic truth that when Christ came into the world, he was at the center of history, and now everything in our world, in heaven and on earth, are summed up in him. They find their place in Christ. He is the board by which the pieces of our life come together. And over the next 3 months, we're going to unwrap that truth here at Southside as well. And how this fact changes us. It changes us as his church. There's a song that's sung by Faith Hill that I think beautifully illustrates the point that I'm trying to make and that Paul was trying to make. You've probably heard the song before. It's called "A Baby Changes Everything." She starts off the song by describing a young woman who has gotten pregnant. Baby changes everything. She's got to put on hold those dreams, those hopes, those purposes that she wanted to be a part of. She's got a baby to take care of now. And then she takes that image and moves it to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And how everything has become complicated in her life, her relationship with Joseph, how she's got to go to Bethlehem, because the baby changes everything. Then she pictures that birth of Jesus, that story, that wonderful day, where the shepherds are there, where the angels are worshiping God, because a baby changes everything, right? Then she brings it home to you and me. The very last part of the song. My whole world is turned around. I was lost, but now I'm found. A baby changes everything. We are different, folks. If you're in Christ, you're different. You think different. You act different. You behave different. You have a different vision for your life. You have a different focus for your life. Because a baby changed everything, right? That Christ came into the world and we believe that He is the center now. Not us. Not me. He is the center. He is where all the pieces of my life get fit back together. And He is the leader of my life. And so this morning, if you're here because your pieces are strewn over all over the floor, maybe because of an addiction or because of disease or sickness or because of a broken heart, because of struggles at school, because you lost your job, because your marriage isn't going very well, because relationships are breaking. If you've come here this morning and your pieces, the pieces of your heart are just all in your hands and you don't know what to do, let me give you a message this morning. The pieces of your life can be put back together, but they're not put back together by a counselor. They're not put back together by getting a new job. They're not put back together by getting a raise and have a higher income. They're not being put back together by having better friends. They are put back together only in Christ. A baby changes everything. A baby changed everything. And now it's in Christ that we find all things. That's what baptism is all about. When we are lowered in water, we are saying, I'm not going to be the center of my life anymore. Jesus will be the center. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. He's the center now. And I live for Him. And if you haven't done that, we're going to sing a song of invitation. You can come to the front. And you can be baptized. And you can say, Christ is the center of my story. Maybe you need some encouragement this morning. Need prayer. That's one reason why we gathered this morning. We're going to have shepherds surround this building. Just walk to one of them and say, pray for me. Because I need the pieces of my life put back together. And they're put back together through Christ. If we can help you, please come. As together we stand and sing.